One of the most frightening and surreal experiences of my life was being in Los Angeles during the 1992 riots. You remember the riots were prompted by the acquittal of the officers who had beaten Rodney King during the arrest. I was glued to my television set, as many of you were, watching tanks and armored personnel carriers cruise the streets of my city. And I was reminded in those events what a thin veneer of civilization lies upon our culture and keeps us from anarchy. But regardless of your view of the trial and of the decision, you understand that the reason those who were rioting gave for the riot was a miscarriage of justice. At the same time, as they cried for justice, I watched criminal opportunists vandalize and steal, and I saw a vicious mob pull a young Christian man by the name of Reginald Denny from his truck and beat him almost to death. And as I watched these scenes, my own heart cried out for justice as well. You see, there is something innate in the human heart that longs to see justice done. But justice in our world is often perverted. Sometimes in the justice system, in the criminal courts. But certainly there is injustice that occurs every day throughout every sphere of our culture. It happens in government at all levels. It happens in our schools, in our workplace. There's often injustice even in your family. You see, injustice is part of living in a fallen world. How many times have you heard yourself say, but it's just not fair? It's true, it's not fair. It's because we live in a fallen world that our world is absolutely fraught with injustice at every level. And if we're not careful, here's the great danger. We can begin to think of God like this. We can begin to lose confidence in, to question, to doubt the justice of God. We even begin to conceive of God as a kind of indulgent grandfather who's often out of touch and sometimes even doesn't even notice our wrongdoing. We can think that we can hide our sin from God and get away with it. I mean, after all, we do this constantly on the human level, don't we? We did this as children. One of my brothers, within the last several years, recounted the story that when he was a teenager, he lied to my mother. He wanted to go out and hang out with the guys, but in my house there was a rule that you didn't leave the house just to go hang out. You had to have a specific purpose for leaving. And so my mother asked him where he was going, and my brother said, well, I'm going on a date. And she immediately fired what every parent would fire back, and that is, with whom? Well, he hadn't really anticipated that question. Why, I'm not sure, but he began to think very quickly, and he said, well, I have a date with Sandy Koufax. Now, those of you who have any age at all, you'll remember that Sandy Koufax was actually a Major League Baseball pitcher who happened to have a feminine-sounding name. My mother didn't know any better. She just found this out a couple of years ago. You see, we're tempted to think that we can be equally creative and pull a fast one on God. That somehow, some way, it's going to escape His notice. But the Bible paints an entirely different picture of God. It tells us of an all-knowing, holy God who never misses a single infraction of His holy law. In fact, this morning, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table, I want us to see that Scripture lays out, it sets forth for us, three inviolable principles of God's justice. Three laws of God's justice that cannot, that will not be broken. The first principle of God's justice that Scripture sets forth is this: not one sin will ever undermine God's justice. Not one sin will ever undermine God's justice. You see, God is by nature a God of unvarnished, unconditioned, unwavering justice. You remember in Genesis 18 when Abraham had that encounter with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, God, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" It's God's nature to be just. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, in that great song of Moses, Moses calls God the rock. He says, "His work is perfect, and all His ways are just." He is a God without injustice. In fact, in Psalm 89, verse 14, we're told that justice is the very foundation of God's throne. What does that mean? It means that justice is so much a part of God's sovereign rule as king that it's as if His throne were built upon it. It's as if His throne were set upon justice, because that is how He rules. What is God's justice? Well, the famous American theologian W.G.T. Shedd writes, "It's that attribute whereby God gives to everyone what is due him." But if you break it down, Scripture basically teaches that there are two important aspects to God's justice. Both of them are found in one passage. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 12. Here, both aspects of God's justice are found in one verse. James writes, chapter 4, verse 12, "There is only one lawgiver." There's the first aspect of God's justice. He's the lawgiver. "As the moral governor of the universe, God lays down a just law that reflects His character." He's a lawgiver. He demands that you and I conform to an objective standard. We live in a world of relativism where you can do whatever you want and whatever you believe, that's fine with you. Into that, God interjects Himself and says, "Here is the law. I am the lawgiver, and this is the standard by which you will be evaluated and judged." God attaches promises of reward to those who obey His law, and He attaches threats of punishment to those who disobey His law. This law, this reflection of God's moral character, is outlined for us in what we call the Ten Commandments. And the word "outline" is an important word. You see, it's not that those are the only commands that are important to God, but in a culture where they didn't have the written Word of God, God gave them an outline. 10 words, 10 Hebrew words, that if they could remember those 10 words, they would remember every area of life over which God had control and authority. Take, for example, the command, "You shall not commit adultery." That's not just a command not to commit adultery. It is an outline point telling us that God has a right to determine how we use our bodies in sexual relations. Every sin that's dictated in the rest of Scripture is included under that outline point. It's merely a summary. But Christ gives us the most succinct summary of the law of God. When He's asked in the New Testament, He says, here it is, all the law is contained in these two basic commands. Love God with all of your heart, perfectly, every moment of your life, and love the people around you as you love yourself, every moment you breathe. That's God's law. He is the lawgiver. And there are rewards for obedience and punishment for disobedience. The second aspect of God's justice, back in James 4, verse 12, not only is He the lawgiver, He's also the one judge. Here's the second aspect of God's justice. He's a judge. This relates to His actually distributing those rewards He promised and distributing the punishment He promised. God not only gives the law, but then He then judges us against that law. So when the Bible says God is just, this is what it means. It means that God gave us His perfect law as the standard to which we're to live, and then as a judge, He will give every human being what he deserves before that law. But that raises a huge problem. Because how does God say we deserve to be treated before the law? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Paul puts it pretty bluntly, makes it very clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. In verse 9, he says, we're all under sin, as it is written. Here's his proof. There is none righteous, not even one. Not one of us can be accused of having a righteous heart and life. There is none who understands. That means our minds are permeated with sin. There is none who seeks for God. That means our wills are permeated with sin. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And he goes on to lay out the rest of the judgment. But notice verse 19. Here's the conclusion. Here's how God sees us before the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's us, by the way. He's already proven that back in chapter 2. Both Gentiles and Jews are under the law. Some have it written. Some have it written in their hearts. But we're all responsible to keep the law of God. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Here's the reason. So that every mouth may be closed. You get the picture. Here's a defendant in a courtroom. He meets the accusation and he has absolutely nothing to say in his defense. All he can do is cover his mouth with his hand and say, guilty as charged. God says His law does that. His law brings us to the place where we realize we're guilty. Not one of us can say we have perfectly loved God every moment of our lives or perfectly loved our neighbors as ourselves. We stand guilty before God's law. But then he goes on in verse 19 to say, and all the world may become accountable to God. The Greek word that's translated accountable there is a word that literally means liable to judgment. Let me paraphrase this for you. You know what this verse says? This verse says, God right now sees every human being as having violated His law as guilty. He's already pronounced the verdict, guilty. And He's pronounced the sentence. We're liable to punishment. We're accountable. All that waits is the execution of the sentence. As I like to describe it, the picture of this verse is that every one of us, in God's sight, has been condemned as guilty, sentenced to death, and we live our lives in this world, as it were, on death row. We may be free and walking around, but in God's kingdom, we're on death row. That's what we deserve. And as Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, not one sin will ever undermine God's justice. That brings us to a second principle of God's justice. And it's that not one sin will ever escape God's notice. Not one sin will ever escape God's notice. Of course, this is the universal testimony of the Bible, and yet all of us are still tempted to doubt it, maybe not in our creed, but certainly in our conduct. In fact, turn to Psalm 94, because I want you to see how we all can tend to react to the notice of God's justice. Psalm 94. The psalmist here is crying out for God to act in justice. Verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. Saying, how long are you going to let this go on? And then he describes their sins in verses 4 to 6. But watch verse 7. Notice how they respond to the fact of God and His justice. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. You know what they're saying? They're saying, look, God doesn't even know. And if He knows, He doesn't really care. It's not a big deal to Him. Verse 8, pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed your eye, doesn't he see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows. He knows the thoughts of a man. This is the constant theme of Scripture. Proverbs 5:21 says, "The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths." We've discovered that this word ways and paths describes and has reference to our patterns of behavior, our habits, if you will. God knows our habits. He knows your habits, whatever they are. God sees all our acts of sin, even those we intend to hide. Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have placed our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence." But His knowledge of our sin doesn't stop with our external behavior. It also includes our words. Matthew 12, verse 36, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak," Christ says, "every careless word people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." God knows what you say. But even more unsettling is that God knows our thoughts and our motives. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. And when He comes, He will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews describes this in vivid detail. He's talking to those Jewish people who were hanging on the fence, trying to decide whether or not to put their full confidence in Christ. And he gives them this warning, verse 12 of Hebrews 4. "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow." Watch this. "And the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Scripture can bring out and show you, bring you face to face with your thoughts and your intentions. And that's because God knows. Verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Not one sin will ever escape God's notice. Think about that for a moment. From the day we were born, God has personally observed every single time you and I have sinned in our actions. He has personally heard every sinful, careless word that has gone out of our mouths. Every sinful thought, whether lust or anger or bitterness or jealousy, that has ever flitted through our minds for even a moment, God knows more fully than we know ourselves. He even knows what we don't. He knows the motives and affections that drive our wills, why we make the decisions we make. But what's really frightening is that not only does God see every sin, but He actually keeps a written record of them. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. This description of the judgment of sinful mankind standing before God. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Here is Jesus Christ, we're told. The Gospels tell us that all judgment has been committed to the Son. Here's Jesus Christ sitting on this great white throne, and the view is so terrifying that everything wants to just run away, and yet there's no place to hide, no place to go. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small." In other words, not a single sinful human being is exempted. "Standing before the throne, and the books were open." The first allusion to these books happens back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. What are these books? He describes another book called the Book of Life, but what are these books referred to? Well, the second half of verse 12 explains, "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." In heaven, there is a written record of every single sin every sinner has ever committed, and it will be used in the day of judgment to judge him when he stands before God. What a terrifying thought. Every single sin of thought and attitude and word and action recorded perfectly in the books of heaven. What are the inviolable principles of God's justice? Not one sin will ever undermine God's justice. Secondly, not one sin will ever escape God's notice. A third principle of God's justice is that not one sin will ever go unpunished. Not one sin will ever go unpunished. Recently, someone mentioned to me that they were concerned about someone else's spiritual life. When I asked why, this person said, because this friend of mine thinks God is a wuss. In the context, it was because this person thought he could sin with impunity and never have to answer to God about his actions. As I thought about that comment, it occurred to me that it really is an indictment of much of Christianity, including each of us at times. But brothers and sisters, the clear testimony of the Bible is that God is most certainly not a wuss. He will punish every single violation of His law. Exodus 23:7 says, I will not acquit the guilty. God says, I won't do it. I'm not going to declare righteous those who are guilty. Turn to Exodus 37. Because in Exodus 37, we have this great self-revelation of God. You remember Moses wanted to see God, and God says, I'll let you see my back parts, if you will, because you couldn't see my full glory and live. And I'm also going to tell you what I'm like. I'm going to proclaim my character, my name before you. And in Exodus 34, verse 5, we have this described. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, and here's God's name, here's God's character. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh Almighty, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, if you and I were writing the Bible, we'd end right there, because that's the good part. But notice how God continues to describe Himself. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God repeats the same statement in Numbers 14:18 and Nahum 1:3. God says, I'm just not going to do it. There's no way I'm going to leave the guilty unpunished. That is contrary to my justice. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Jeremiah 32:19, the Lord's eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. And I've just scratched the surface of the hundreds of references that say the same thing. So why is it, with so much clear biblical evidence that not one sin will ever go unpunished, why is it that we doubt God's justice? Well, I think there's a passage that answers that question. And it's Romans chapter 2. Let's turn there together. I want to look for just a couple of moments at Romans chapter 2. No sin will ever go unpunished. Why do we doubt that? Well, Paul explains here in Romans chapter 2 why we doubt God's punishment of our sins. The first reason he gives us is in the first three verses. He says, it's because we forget that God will judge us according to what is true about us and not our perceptions of the world. Notice the first three verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You see, you and I have this tendency to see most clearly in others that of which we are most guilty ourselves. And Paul says, listen, when you point to someone and you verbally condemn them to your spouse or in your own mind, when you condemn them, you're condemning yourself. You know, it's like the kids used to say, you got one finger pointing at me, but you got several pointing back at you. That's what Paul is saying. Notice verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Literally, the Greek text says this. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Listen, God's not going to judge on your perceptions. His judgment's going to be on the truth, how things really are. Verse 3, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What are you thinking? There's a second reason we doubt God's punishment of our sins here. It's in verses 4 and 5. It's because we mistake God's patience with apathy and His goodness with sentimentality. We mistake God's patience for apathy and His goodness for sentimentality. You know, I hear people say, look, you know, God is too good to judge anyone, to punish anyone for their sins. Well, notice what Paul says here, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? So look, you misunderstood the whole thing, Paul says. It's not that God is too good to punish. The reason you're getting goodness right now is God is trying to lead you to repentance. And if that's how you keep thinking, notice what he says in verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, because you won't repent with God's goodness, you are storing up wrath for yourself. It's a frightening picture. A good English word would be stockpiling. You are stockpiling wrath for yourself. It's as if you bought a whole self-storage complex, and day after day you're going in and stockpiling God's wrath that will one day be unleashed, he says, in the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, writes this, patience in man is many times interpreted, and truly so, as cowardice, a feebleness of spirit, and a lack of strength. But it is not from the shortness of the divine arm that He cannot reach us, nor from the feebleness of His hand that He cannot strike us. It is not because He cannot level us with the dust, dash us in pieces like a potter's vessel, or consume us as the moth. He can make the mightiest to fall before Him and lay the strongest at His feet the first moment of their crime. So he goes on, therefore, presume not on God's patience. You know not how soon His anger may turn His patience aside. It may be His sword is drawn out of His scabbard. His arrows may be settled in His bow. And perhaps there is but a little time before you may feel the edge of one or the point of the other. Do you know how few sands are yet to run in your glass? Are you sure that He who waits today will wait as well tomorrow? How can you tell but that God that is slow to anger today may be swift to it tomorrow? It's exactly right. You see, we mistake God's goodness for sentimentality, and we mistake His patience for apathy. He's just not going to do anything. He doesn't care. We think He's like parents that said the fourth and fifth time they were going to discipline us and never did. Some of you have had parents like that. Some of you are parents like that. But that isn't God. There's a third reason we doubt God's punishment of our sin, Paul tells us here in Romans 2, and that's because we misunderstand that divine justice is totally impartial based solely on our record. We think God's going to overlook our record, and yet that's the point. Notice verses 6 through 11. He will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God doesn't take bribes. God isn't wowed by what we've done for Him, what we've said we've done for Him. He's going to judge on the basis of our record, totally impartial. He lays out the standard there in verses 7 to 10. There's a fourth reason. It's because we forget the divine standard is absolute obedience to God's perfect and holy law. we forget what the divine standard is. We think God grades on a curve. You know, like teachers who just sort of shot for the median. That's not God. Notice what he says in verses 12 to 15. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, everybody's perishing because everybody has the law. It is not hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Then he goes on to say in verses 14 and 15 that the Jews have the written law, just as you and I have, but every human being has the substance of God's law written on his heart. And then he has a conscience that goes off that says, you're breaking God's law. Stop, stop, stop. And yet we turn off the buzzer. We cover it and ignore it. We forget the divine standard is absolute obedience to God's perfect and holy law, and that is what we'll be judged by. And finally, we're told here why we doubt God's punishment of our sins, because we are ignorant that God's judgment will not be based solely on our external actions, but on our hearts. God's judgment is not going to just be based on what we do, but on who we are inside. Notice verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now here's what I want you to understand. The justice of God, His very nature, demands that without exception, every sin be punished. In the words of R.G. Lee's famous sermon, payday someday is written into the constitution of God's universe. What would you think of a human judge who regularly let the guilty leave his courtroom unpunished? It happens even in our world, and we all become incensed. It's like, what is he thinking? That's not a just judge. He's perverted justice. How much more would that be true of God if He let violations of His perfect law go unpunished? If the guilty walked out of His courtroom without being punished? Because justice is the foundation of God's throne, listen carefully, somebody's going to pay for every single sin that you have ever committed. But here's the good news. You and I can choose to pay eternally for the sins that we have committed, or Christ can pay in our place. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13, Paul writes, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, when you were distant from God, when you were unrelated to God, in fact, unable to even comprehend God, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You say, wait a minute, how can a righteous and just God who must punish every sin forgive us our sins? Verse 14, here's how He did it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. You see, each of us had a certificate of debt. Notice what it consisted of. Consisting of decrees, that is, God's righteous law against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. You see, I had a debt. I had earned punishment for every violation of God's perfect law. But God, in His grace and His mercy, allowed Christ to substitute for me. God allowed Christ to take the punishment that I deserved. So on the cross, Christ was punished. God punished His own Son for all of my distorted motives, for all of my perverse thoughts, for all of my ungodly words, for all of my sinful actions. And because of that, there is no punishment left for me. Romans 8:1, what does it say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But here's the key question. Why does God do this for some and not for others? Why will some be punished for their own sins and others, Christ, will be punished in their place? Well, the New Testament places two conditions on having Christ pay your debt. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, you learn these two concepts. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin, that's repentance. Turn from it, and faith is to follow Christ. It's commit yourself to Christ as Lord and Savior, to embrace Him as your Lord and your Savior. Repent and believe. So it's this simple. Somebody's going to pay for every single sin you have ever committed. Not one sin will ever go unpunished by God. It'll either be you or it'll be Christ. For most of us here this morning, we profess faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you know you're in Christ, if you're certain that there's no longer any condemnation for you, the purpose of my message this morning is to show you how much you have to be grateful for, to show you how much you have to celebrate. Because if God would mark iniquities, no one could stand before Him. And He will punish every single sin. Not one sin in the universe will ever escape unpunished. It'll either be borne by that person for all eternity, or it'll be borne by Christ. You see, a just and holy God has personally witnessed every sin you have ever committed, and He's kept a perfect written record. And He was bound by His unchanging character to punish every infraction without a single exception. But the wonder and glory of the gospel is that same offended God took the pages that contained every sin I had ever committed, and He tore those pages out of the divine record book, and He nailed them to the cross. You remember Pilate put an accusation above Christ's head that was the reason supposedly He was being put to death. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's what men saw. But God nailed something altogether different to the cross. It was a comprehensive list of every offense you and I had ever committed against Him. And He treated Christ as if He had committed those sins. Because God is just. Not one sin in the history of the universe will ever go unpunished. But praise God, ours already were in Christ. That's the reason communion is, in a very real sense, a celebration. Because it pictures the reality that Christ died in our place, bearing the weight of the wrath of God for every solitary sin you and I have ever committed or will ever commit. What amazing grace. In response to God's absolute justice. Let's pray together.